Good evening, everyone. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And can read the first two verses, which is more of a greeting, but there's so much in these two verses of the greeting that Peter gives as he's writing. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Here we have two names of Simon and Peter. Here, double names in the scriptures there. We are used to that. We have a first name and a last name. But remember, Simon was the old man. He was the fisherman, and Jesus came along, and Simon was saved, began to follow the Lord, and Peter is the new man. He changed his name to Peter there, and that was a very descriptive title given to Peter, Petros, rock, there. And so it tells us that Simon Peter is a servant and an apostle there. And those two things together kind of balance out, because you think of the servant, and that places Peter on the same standing, the same level with all believers. Now, people in general, kind of elevate Peter. You know, for some reason, he's the one at Heaven's Gate with all of, whether it's a joke we're telling, you know, somebody dies and they meet St. Peter, you know, there, which is probably not going to, they'll see St. Peter, but he's not the one in charge. There are people getting into heaven, but he's an apostle. And this is a distinctive commission that he has as an apostle. And so he's a servant, which is the word doulos. I'm sure you've heard that before. That Greek word means a slave. And two things about a slave. First of all, he's obligated to his master. The second thing about a slave is that he is no longer his own. He belongs to that slave, to that master there, because the master has paid the price there. And so he must be obedient to him because the master has bought him there. Now, the Bible says a lot about slaves or servants, as it's usually translated, but it means slave there, and not that the Bible condones that, just like it tells us about David's adulterous affair and things like that. Doesn't mean God condones it just because God tells about it there. But think of this issue of slavery as it relates to the Christian life. And that's what we're likened to. Peter says, I'm a slave of Jesus because he's bought me and he's my master. And I must do as he says. Now, there is efforts in our nation, and probably other nations as well, to do away with that very concept of slavery and the history of it there. And when you think about that from a biblical standpoint, wouldn't Satan like to do away with that topic? Because that's the way the scripture likens our relationship to Christ. So he'll attack anything he can to try to destroy that relationship, just like he attacks marriage, because marriage is a picture of the union of Christ there with the church there. So Peter says he's a servant, and as he's saying he's a slave, he's not saying this with shame. He's actually saying it with, if I can use the word, pride in the right sense, not haughtiness, but he is glad to say, I'm a slave of Jesus there. And we should be as well. There's honor with that, being bought by Jesus and his being our master there. So he says, I'm a servant and an apostle. The apostle, the word means one that is sent forth there. And he was sent forth, and we are sent forth. We're not apostles in the official capacity of an apostle with the title. But just like Peter, we are sent forth. We are servants Even Jesus himself was a servant and an apostle in that sense, that he was sent forth on a mission from God. So the servant speaks to the personal relationship, and the apostle speaks to the official relationship. And we have that with God. We have an official standing relationship with God. And we also have a personal relationship with God. And that's and the only religion that can, because we're the only one that serves a true, living, personal God there. And so we see these different relationships in the servant and the apostle, and we kind of understand that in our own relationships. For example, I'm father to some, husband to one, brother to several, friend to many, and pastor. We have these different relationships there. And so it is with Christ. He's our Savior. He's our Master. But as we saw Sunday, he's our friend. And so we have these different relationships. Servant and apostle kind of covers those. So then he says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ there. And Jesus Christ is the common bond that unites us all as Christians, being servants and also apostles. So he says, to them that have obtained like precious faith. And so as Peter's writing, it says here he's writing to a particular group. He's writing to all believers. Now, not everybody who says they are a believer is a believer. And you and I might not be able to identify who's telling the truth and who's not. But Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom. So we know that not everybody who says I'm saved and I'm going to heaven really are there. And so, but God knows. So Peter is writing to all those who are genuinely born again. And he says, I'm writing to all those that have obtained here. And this word means to obtain something by lot. And that word is used when they cast lots to see how they would divide the garments of Jesus there. And it's not something that they had a merit and they earned something, but it was a lot, something that was allotted to them as a free gift. And so here we have obtained the righteousness of God. And in the grammar of this, it's an aorist participle. And whenever I was studying the languages there, the Greek, and they're explaining what this means, they have graphs, which was really good because I can understand dots and lines a lot better than I can grammar sometimes. So the aorist participle is pictured with a dot and a line. Because the aorist participle meant there was a definite point in time where that occurred. And then the line, the participle, indicates that it still goes on and it is still occurring today. So when we look at what that is saying here, to those that have obtained like precious faith. So when we got saved, there was a definite point in time where we confessed Christ as our Lord and Savior. And from that point on, that was the aorist part. We have continued to obtain that faith and salvation, and we are continuing on in faith here. And so even the Greek language supports the doctrine of eternal security that we hold to as believers here. So Peter says, I'm writing to those who obtain like precious faith here. Faith is a wonderful thing. We're saved by faith. When we read in the Bible, we read sometimes about personal faith, where we trust in God, and sometimes we read about faith as the embodiment of our belief system there, all the apostolic teachings there. And it tells us here that it's precious faith. That means high in honor and value there. And so Peter writes and he says to all those that there was a time in the past where you put your faith in Christ and you are continuing with Christ, you have obtained it, this like precious faith with us there. That is, with all Christians. Because all those who have obtained a relationship with God and are servants and apostles, they got that way the same way. It is through this precious faith. For there's no other way to be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and it is precious there. And it is through the righteousness of God. And the word through is a small Greek word, is en. It means in connection with. So how did we get to be saved? It is in connection with the righteousness of God. It is certainly not in connection with our righteousness, is it? Because how much do we have? The Bible says there's none. In Romans chapter 10, it talks about those who are going about to establish their own righteousness, but they're far from the righteousness of God. And we have people trying to do that today. They want to establish their own religion, their own things that they like to do and don't like to do, and so they're going about trying to establish their own righteousness. But the only way for us to gain righteousness is through faith in Christ. And here it says it's a precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And God is righteous, and whenever we get saved, He takes the righteousness of Christ, He puts it in us. He imputes it, is a word the scripture used there. And as we look at the last part of the verse, it talks about God and Jesus. But the way it's constructed in the original language, he's not pointing out the differences here. And we see that in the Greek language whenever there is the definite article the. And we see that definite article in verse 1 before God, the righteousness of the God and Savior Jesus Christ. So whenever he uses one definite article, and later we'll see where he identifies them as two separate persons of the Godhead, but here he is identifying God as the Savior Jesus Christ. And we know that they're one and the same. And even the Greek language testifies to that. This is one member of the Trinity. God, Savior, Jesus there. Now we go into verse 2. And we have those wonderful words, grace and peace. Grace and peace here. And every time they are used together in the New Testament, grace always comes first. It makes sense, doesn't it? Because the only way we're going to have the peace of God is to know the grace of God. And so when God sheds his grace on us, God gives us not the spirit of fear, but he gives us peace within. And grace is, as we say, free, an unmerited favor of God. It's something that he gives to us. We certainly don't deserve it. And it comes through Jesus Christ. And then the effect of receiving God's grace is receiving God's peace as well. You think about peace from the world standpoint. They talk about, absence of war, no strife going on. And that's not what it's talking about, but it's talking about an inner peace that the Lord gives to us. And so we all have grace when we're saved. If we have obtained the like precious faith way back whenever we were saved at 9 years old for me, and we are continual, that participle, we're continuing in that faith, God gives us grace and peace. And he doesn't just give that to us that moment that we got saved and some people's memory of their salvation experience is different than others, you remember that, and you remember maybe the peace that came on you, or like a load of sin was taking off there. But we continue to need God's grace and God's peace. So Peter says in verse 2 that the grace and peace may it be multiplied to you. And so we know multiplication is increasing in measure. And so Peter is saying, may that grace and peace that you received way back when you trusted Christ at that one particular point in time, may that grace and peace that you knew then, may it grow, may it multiply in your life with the Lord there. And we know that the Bible talks about there's peace with God and then peace of God. Romans, I think chapter 5, verse 1, talks about how we have peace with God once we have been reconciled to Him, and He continues to give us peace. And that's why we don't live in fear there. We trust God. We don't trust our own experience there. Again, we see that little word through in verse 2. We saw it in verse 1. Remember, I told you that it's in Greek, it's the word en, which means in connection with. So he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through or in connection with the knowledge of God here. And so notice the direct connection that there is between our increasing in the knowledge of God and our increasing in grace and peace. The more that we come to know this God of peace, the more we are at peace with Him there. And so knowledge is a wonderful thing. You probably are familiar with the Greek word that translated knowledge. It's gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnostics comes from that. And if you remember, you're studying Gnosticism and all of those things, there, knowledge here. Well, this word knowledge is gnosis with a prefix upon there at the front of it. And the Greek prefix is epi, which means upon. And so when it has this prefix upon on knowledge, it's having to do with knowledge upon knowledge. And we gain more and more knowledge of the Lord. So it's a strengthened form of knowledge. The more we get to know God, the more we experience His grace and peace, because it's multiplied through us to us through the knowledge of God there. And in verse 1, I mentioned that he is connecting God and Jesus Christ, our Savior, with one definite article. Now we come to the end of verse 2, and he says, the knowledge of God, or literally the God, and the Lord of us, Jesus. So now he uses two definite articles, and so he's distinguishing them. And we know that they are one and the same in the Godhead, the Trinity. And so sometimes the writers of Scripture identify God as our Savior, Jesus Christ. And sometimes they separate them into God the Father and God the Son here. He is our Lord and Savior. Verse 1 says He's our Savior. Verse 2 says He is our Lord. Does that happen at separate times? Or does that happen at the same time? There's a lot of books written on that. Usually it's referred to as lordship salvation. Do you get saved one day and years later you make Him Lord of your life? And the church I grew up in, they kind of believe that but don't word it that way. They talk about a second work of grace, which is kind of a contradiction in terms, because grace and works are not the same, so how can you have a work of grace there? And so the answer to the question, I believe, this is what the Scripture teaches, when we get saved, He becomes our Lord and Savior the moment we get saved. We don't get the Holy Spirit in parts. We don't take Jesus as Savior here, and then a few years down the road, I'm rededicate my life and accepting Him as my Lord. Now, I understand what people are saying, but there's a better way to explain it in correct theological terms there. Lordship has to do going back to the master and servant relationship. And so whenever we talk, we don't make Jesus Lord of our lives, because he is Lord. He's Lord of, he's even Lord of unsaved people. He's master. Are they obedient to him? Absolutely not. They haven't trusted Christ. So the issue of lordship is not something that we're making him. It's more that we are submitting ourselves as a servant slave to the master. We are yielding more of our rights to him there. And sometimes that happens later in life than the moment of salvation. But we didn't accept him as Lord. We just became a better servant there. I might be just a play on words, and it might not be as important to you, but when you read through theology and people start talking about the lordship and the sonship of Christ there, I like for it to be as, you know, close to the scripture there, what the Bible teaches there. All right, let's continue on. That's just the introduction here in the first two verses. I told you there was a lot there. He's our Lord and Savior there. Now, verse 3. He says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. A long verse there. According to grace and peace that we mentioned in verse 2. According as his divine power. And that's the word for deity. His power alone can make us righteous and give us the righteousness of Christ here. And this life and godliness that he talks about here, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The verb hath given is in the perfect tense. I mentioned earlier the aorist participle, but the perfect tense means permanence. So here when it says that he has given this to us, it means there is permanently given as a gift. God has given to us what? All things. Everything that pertains to life and godliness there. And so if we're not enjoying life abundantly as Jesus came to give, and if we're not godly, it's not because God didn't provide enough for us. It says here that he's given us everything that we need to live godly in Christ Jesus there. And the goal from that moment, that punctiliar moment we saw in the past when we trusted Christ, the goal from that point on was to change us and mold us into the image of Christ, this life and godliness here. And this word godliness is used four times in 2 Peter. As we go through it, we'll see it four times here. And it comes from the word good and the word prefix eu, E-U, which has to do like eulogy, to speak well. We wouldn't say to speak good of someone, be incorrect. So here, this godliness here has to do with good reverence, devout there, and worship there. And it's important, the order, just as the order of grace and peace. You don't have peace until you have grace. You don't have godliness until you have life there. It's not by godliness that we obtain life, but it's by life that God gives us that we obtain godliness, because he's in the process of conforming us to the image of Christ, making us more like God, more like Christ there. And so he says, God has given us all things unto life and godliness. And that's what God desires for us. Hibbert, one of the commentators I read, says that life and godliness are not native to the human heart. Life and godliness, it's not there. It's something that God puts in us when we put our faith in him And then he shows his grace and peace to us when he saves us. All right, let's continue in verse 3. He's given us all things that pertain. That word pertain has to do with toward. That's God's goal, moving us toward life, eternal life, now and forever, and godliness. He's moving us toward that through the knowledge of him there. And so the means by which life and godliness come is a personal knowledge of God. And so whenever we trust Christ as our Savior, we come to know God, our Creator, on a personal level. And so we are servants of this Creator, but we're also children, and we're in his family there. And it's wonderful to have a personal knowledge of God. And this comes not from some unconscious receiving of a gift like some churches do when they baptize infants. Those infants have no knowledge of anything taking place. But here it tells us that our relationship with God is done through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and grace here. And so when we trust Christ, the Holy Spirit convicts us, and that knowledge that I'm a sinner, I need to be saved, he pricks the heart, and we trust Christ, and then he gives us the grace that saves us, and then he gives us the peace that conviction we had because of our sin. Now we're at peace with God because we've been forgiven. And it says that he has called us. We didn't call on him first. He called on us. God took the initiative. He's the one that sent his son from heaven looking for us. We didn't go out looking for God. He called us to glory and virtue. And this glory of God is the self-manifestation of his attributes there, and also to virtue. Now, later on next week, we see in verse 5, it says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And so next week, we get into that wonderful passage where he talks about and adding to that knowledge and then temperance and those things. And so we're going to look at that next week. So we're going to stop here at the end of verse 3. And come back next week and pick this up. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the grace and peace that's multiplied to us. It's given to us the moment that we get saved. And even in trying times in which we live, where there's so much unrest and fear in the world, that you give us peace in the midst of the storms, and that we can trust you, and may your grace and peace, as Peter said, be multiplied to us. And it's multiplied, as we saw, through knowledge of God. And we gain more knowledge of you as we study about you in your word and fellowship with you. And so help us that we might be more diligent in knowing you better, and then reaping the benefit of having your grace and peace multiply to us as a result of that. Bless the remainder of our week as we go out of here as your slaves. May we be obedient to your lordship, and may we be apostles in the sense that you have sent us forth with a message of salvation. You've sent us to be a light into a dark world, and may we be effective servants for you this week. In Christ's name, amen.